Good morning. So for those of you who may not know me, my name is Brian Halliday. I'm one of the elders here at Rocky Mountain House Alliance Church. As Kelly had stated, he and Clark have been away at a missions trip in Cambodia, and they just returned home on Friday morning, early Friday morning. So this morning I will be teaching. Before we begin, let's pray. God, you're good. We're gifted with your grace and mercy in a measure that we cannot fathom. We're all unworthy and undeserving of that grace, and yet you pour it over us. As we delve into your word this morning, may we glimpse your grace, may we be shaped by your grace, and may we extend that grace to each other for the benefit of your church. Amen. So, since Christmas time, we've been working through a series on the book of Ephesians entitled Grace-Shaped Living. How do you define grace? How do I define grace? Well, I'm an old guy, so I looked it up in the dictionary. There are a variety of dictionary definitions of grace. The first is beauty or harmony of motion or form, as in she was graceful. The second is the perception of what is appropriate and right, as in he had the grace to apologize. Thirdly, there's an extension of time for fulfilling an obligation or payment, as in they had 3 days grace to make good on their debt. The fourth is one that we're all familiar with, a short prayer giving thanks for a meal. Let's say grace. And the fifth, and this is likely a testimony to the age of my dictionary, but it says this: the unmerited but freely given love of God and favor of God towards mankind. That is actually in the dictionary, or at least it was when I was a kid. I'm not sure if it'd still be there now. There's a sixth definition given. And that's that once we recognize that unmerited and freely given love and favor of God's toward you and me, then in us grace should be defined as the divine influence operating in a man or a woman to sanctify and to strengthen, enabling divinely inspired spiritual virtue and excellence. And hopefully inspiring us to offer that unmerited and freely given love of God to others in his name. The band U2 wrote their definition of grace with a song back in the 1980s entitled Grace. And grace begins something like this: grace takes the blame, covers the shame, removes the stain. Grace. It's the name for a girl. It's also a thought that changed the world. Now, to be clear, this is U2. This isn't scripture. It's just a rhyme. But it is perhaps as descriptive as some of those dictionary definitions. And when you put those definitions together, they really can work great. The unmerited but freely given love and favor of God towards mankind bore a name: Jesus. Jesus, who takes the blame, covers the shame, removes the stain, and if we allow the Spirit of God's divinely inspired virtue and influence to work through us, he can and will change our world. Let's read together. We're going to be studying this morning Ephesians chapter 4. We're beginning at verse 7 and reading through to verse 16. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, which is the blue books that you see scattered among the pews. If you don't have a Bible of your own, I would encourage you to follow along. If you do have a Bible of your own, it might be a slightly different translation, but you should be able to follow along nonetheless. So let's read together. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. And we'll end there. So this passage begins with the words, but grace was given to, pastors, elders, deacons. Wait a minute, is that what it said? No. It isn't what it said. It said grace is given to each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, let's reflect on that for a moment. The whole of Scripture teaches and reinforces to us that Christ's gift is immeasurable. God's grace is his gift of forgiveness and salvation through Jesus, but he also gave us grace so that we might be a blessing to others. God's grace is power to accomplish his will. Each one of us, yes, that means every one of you and me, each one of us have been graced or empowered by God in different ways. In Romans 12, Paul states that. I'll have it up on the screen here, I hope. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each one of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. And if it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. See, your gifts are those special abilities that God has given you that enable you not only to experience the life that he wants for you, but to reveal his heart to others. This is not speculation or some supposition. We all, each one of us, have gifts to reveal Christ in some special way. And the key meaning of this passage that we just had up in Romans is that whatever your gift, use it. Whatever gift you have, do it. If prophesying, then prophesy. If serving, then serve. If teaching, teach. If encouragement, then encourage. If giving, then give generously. If leading, do it diligently. And if showing mercy, then do it with cheerfulness. The instruction is clear: to use those gifts that God has given you. The question is, do we? Does a watching world who knows you attend this church see Christ in your everyday interactions? Now, that's a personal question between you and God. But I think it's important to note what it doesn't say. What it doesn't say in this passage is use these gifts when you feel like you have the time. Use these gifts when you feel you have the energy or when you have the money. A few weeks ago, Pastor Kelly touched on this, and he pointed out that God's way is not to grace us with power so that we can be obedient. God's way is to grace the obedient with power. The power will come if we are obedient in using our gifts. Now, the next verse, verse 8, may be indented or placed in quotations in your Bible. And this is because it is a direct quote from the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter 68, verse 18. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So this image of a host of captives is easily recognizable by the Old Testament people who would sing the Psalms. It's also recognizable by Paul's audience in the Ephesian church. At the time of this writing, under Roman occupation, it was not an uncommon sight. A Roman general returning victorious from a campaign would lead the conquered king or military leaders and the entourage of humiliated and shame of the surviving officers and soldiers through the streets, like some sort of a parade. So the conquered people would be led through the streets. It was humiliating and shameful to the captives, and it served the purpose of displaying the might of the conqueror. In this statement, Paul is reinforcing the Psalms when he is asserting that Jesus will conquer and overcome the evil of this world. Paul then states that Jesus ascended, and if he ascended, he must first have descended to the earth. Some commentators indicate that the lower regions of the earth indicate that Jesus descended into hell on our behalf. However, when his mission was complete, he did ascend. He ascended above all things and above all heavenly places. Now, this quotation from the Psalms concludes with the lead-in to what Paul wishes to expand upon, and that is that he gave gifts to men. Paul gets into specific gifts. He says, and he gave to us, the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Okay, these are pretty specific. Why are they mentioned here? Is it because the gifts of these groups are more valued, more important? Is it because they are worthy of higher recognition? No, that's not it at all. It's because of what those giftings are intended for. And that is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The stated role of these groups is to prepare you, the body of Christ, and me, to use our gifts, to equip you for the work of ministry. Once again, the Greek word translated as ministry means service. Ministry is not standing up here on this stage. Ministry is in serving others in the name of Jesus and for his glory, not our own. Far too many churches act as though the pastoral staff has the monopoly on the tasks of ministry. The body of Christ, the church, doesn't have two classes of members, pastors and lay people, and neither is there different expectations. All of us are given the task of building up the body, even though the responsibilities may vary. Now, some tasks are more appropriate to pastors and may require some professional expertise. But even those, the body can be equipped and trained to carry out those tasks. Ministry and ministers, remember, think service and servants, should hold nothing to itself. All knowledge, tasks, and duties should be shared and given away for free. The goal is the same for all, to equip others for the sake of the gospel. Now, that may be as simple as building maintenance or yard care so that the church, the body of Christ, can continue to meet and to function. Now, it may be making meals for families in crisis, as we saw yesterday for one of the funerals here. Perhaps it's using your technical expertise or your musical skills, but the acts of equipping is ongoing. Those who are served will be invited to serve, all for the same work, again, sharing the gospel and equipping others. Enlisting all members into the work of the church should not focus merely on the acts of public worship or teaching. To suggest this only shows how narrowly we view ministry and service. The failure to train and enlist all believers, all of you, shortchanges the church of the grace that God gives freely. Paul also stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, it'll be up here on the screen as well, working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Right now, today. Let's use the gifts that God has given us today and every day. Now, how you serve Jesus by serving others will vary from person to person, but each of us are to serve. Those of you who have attended here for some time may have heard Kelly use the phrase, there should be no unemployment in the church. Every one of us is meant to have a job. The church is a family, and like a family, the work should be shared. Moms and dads, if you do all the cooking and cleaning and laundry and dishes, If you do all the yard work and the snow shoveling, you are shortchanging your kids, and they will be unprepared to live productively and independently when they leave your house. And maybe, as some have found, they don't and won't leave your house. It's never too early to assign age-appropriate chores to our children, and the church family is the same. If I don't lose my way, the church family is the same. New believers can be given productive work and trained for service. As we gain maturity in our faith, as our understanding of Scripture and the character of God grows, spiritually age-appropriate tasks can be expanded and taken on. In God's family, no one should fail to launch. No one should expect to live in the basement of God's house for free. So what is the timeline on this ministry, this service to Christ? What's the measure of when it's completed? Well, let's look at verses 13 and 14. The ministry and service is to continue until, up on the screen please, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. All right. I think we're there. Aren't we? Have we not made it? Aren't we unified in the faith? Unified in the knowledge of Christ? Sadly, no. COVID is a relatively recent time in a historical sense. And in that time frame, we disproved any portrayal of the church as unified. We splintered. We disagreed. We fought. We were tossed to and fro by the waves. We were carried about by the differing winds of doctrine, and many of us, no matter what side of that fence you stood on, succumbed to the craftiness and the deceit of human cunning. Satan threw a party there, and he celebrated. Last week, Pastor Carson taught, and he gave us the keys to what that unity should look like in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. Once again, up on the screen, please. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all. If we followed that direction, if we placed every effort towards being unified in the Spirit through the bond of peace, what would the church look like? I would imagine we would look unified and empowered by the Spirit. And I think we'd be unstoppable. See, the work of ministry, of serving each other and growing in Jesus while doing so, is ongoing. Share the gospel. Disciple those new believers. Equip them to serve and grow. Repeat. Share the gospel. And disciple those new believers. Equip them to share and to grow. Repeat. Our salvation is immediate. But our sanctification, growing in spiritual maturity, is a somewhat slow process. It means looking at ourselves in the mirror, recognizing our weaknesses as well as our giftings. It means taking responsibility for the choices that we've made. Only then can we move forward towards the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, growing and seeking maturity. That phrase, perfect. That phrase, mature manhood, in the original Greek from our passage today, that means perfect man or complete person. So that's our goal, is to become a complete person. And the measure is to reach for the stature and fullness of Christ. I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm so far from that I often can't see it from where I stand. today. I'm not sure we're destined to achieve the stature of the fullness of Christ until he comes again, but we are to be moving in that direction. Forward momentum in Christ can only come through the knowledge of his word and the character of God that's revealed there. Spiritual maturity might be measured by your commitment to the word of God and your love for his people, and that includes the non-believers who are brought into our contact. A few weeks ago, back in January, our teaching was on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and it was described how following Jesus is like swimming against the current of popular culture. It is much easier to be carried along by the flow of current events and worldly thinking. If we are carried away by politics and current events in the news, like war, if that is our focus, we're missing the point. To swim upstream against the current requires effort. My wife has often reflected on this, and she'll say, I feel like a salmon, like I'm trying to swim upstream. And this is an interesting analogy. See, a salmon leaves the ocean, enters a river, a stream, or even a smaller tributary like a creek, and the common factor is they must swim and struggle and fight against the current. Why do they do that? Because in order to reproduce, they must follow God's design for them, and that's what's required. It's an apt description for us as believers. In order to reproduce, that is to share the gospel and make disciples, we must follow God's design for us. This requires us entering circumstances that are not comfortable. It requires us swimming against the current of our culture. It requires us using our gifts, even when it's uncomfortable. One commentator I read in preparing for this sermon stated this. After identifying himself as a Southern Baptist by denomination, he said, "My own denomination is known more for its fights than its grace." He went on to state later in the same writing on this passage, "To say the church is ineffective and has lost its influence is an understatement. A drive through a community to look at its churches is rarely comforting. Mainline churches are dwindling away, and reactionary conservative churches are unable to reach the culture. Christ is muted or distorted beyond recognition," he said, "and more loyalty is paid to the evangelical subculture than to the gospel." Shouldn't that be shocking? Isn't that shocking? Is this what the church has become? Opposing polarized perspectives? One side so loosey-goosey on doctrinal teaching and the reliability of Scripture that they accept everything and stand for absolutely nothing. And the other side so hard-lined, they're more pointed to the political evangelical subculture than they are to the gospel and the grace of Jesus. Jesus summed up all the commandments into just two. Command number one, love the Lord your God with everything you have. Everything. That's your time. That's your energy. That's your money. God first, always. I'm humbled to admit how often I fail at that. Command number two is love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus defined who is our neighbor in the parable of the Good Samaritan. To first century Jews, a Samaritan was the last person they could relate to. The first in a list they would identify as someone who is nothing like me. I have nothing in common with those people. With Jesus relating that definition, who is our neighbor? Who is your neighbor? What people group would you say is nothing like you? What group would you say, I have nothing in common with those people? Because Jesus might tell you that those people are in fact your neighbors, and that's who you're instructed to love. It's true. The Christian faith today can be polarized. Liberal, progressive Christianity on one side versus legalism on the other. Each far end of that spectrum spewing about how wrong and misled the other side is. So how do we find balance for the gospel in that? That balance, Paul tells us this morning, is in truth and love. What does it mean to speak the truth in love? What does that look like? In the conclusion of our passage, in verses 15 and 16, Paul states, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part, that's each of you, is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." It's difficult proclaiming the truth of the gospel to a world that does not want to hear. More difficult to try and do it in love. Modeling the service in the name of Jesus is not about a me first, meet my needs, hear what I have to say, hear my perspective. Or not even meet my needs, but meet my wants, as our culture will tell us. Speaking the truth in love, let's be clear. Truth is true. Truth is not open to interpretation. Truth is simply what is. So what does it look like to speak the truth, which can be hard, in love? Paul provided a description in last week's teaching when he said in the first verses of chapter 4, again up on the screen, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." See, speaking the truth shouldn't be about winning. It shouldn't be about us at all. Speaking the truth is about the other person and seeking that person's understanding of their need for Jesus. Humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing one another. Bearing one another means to lift another person, to carry them with humility, gentleness, and patience. It certainly doesn't mean picketing and protests, claiming it's in Jesus' name. It doesn't mean slurs and slander with the claim that this is done in Jesus' name. And it doesn't mean a political solution, which is man-made, to the spiritual problems of our culture. You know, we sing here on occasion, "When I fight, I'll fight on my knees with my hands lifted high. Oh God, the battle belongs to you." If we believe this, we will see that this spiritual battle cannot be won by man-made political solutions. It requires God to bring change. And we need to pray and intercede for our world and our culture before God. He will win the battle. So what does this mean? How do we portray this in our own lives? I've kind of broke it down into 3 points. Point number one, this passage begins with the truth that we are all gifted by God's grace for his work. That the role of pastors and teachers is to equip and train the rest of us to use those gifts. That as we mature, our gifting may broaden and expand our duties to the body of Christ, so that we will no longer be tossed and blown about by every wind that comes along. And that as mature believers, we can discern what is true and what is merely human craftiness and deceit. Point number two, truth is important. We need to stand firm on truth. But that truth must always, always be expressed in love. Truth without humility, gentleness, and patience is unlikely to be heard by a world that tells us that truth is subjective, that we can have our own truth. Everybody can have their own truth. And the last point is that everything in this passage is to bring about the likeness of Jesus in us. That we would grow in every way into him who is the head of the church, into Christ, that by the Spirit we would be held together so that the whole body with each of its parts, that's all of you out there and me, each of its parts, its gifts, would function as a whole, working together. Again, by the Spirit of God, the body, the church, can grow. And we can build the church up in love. Let's pray. God, your gifts and your grace are unmeasurable. May we be equipped by your Spirit and motivated to use the gifts that you've given us. As we mature in our understanding of your character, may we grow toward the likeness of Jesus. May we speak truth, but always in love. May we grow the body of your church in unity and in peace. And may the glory be yours forever. Amen.